You're listening to the Bravehearted Voices podcast. In this podcast, we feature sermons that deeply stir us toward Jesus Christ and living fully for His glory. As you listen to this powerful collection of communicators from yesteryear, it is our desire that you be stirred to live a life fully given to Jesus Christ and discover a Christianity that actually works.
Our Father, we thank you for the meal. We thank you for those who have served us. I thank you, Father, for the ministry of Western, for my colleagues who are here, all of whom are churchmen. Women and men who love the body of Christ. And Father, our desire, would it so honor you, is to be a resource of encouragement and help, to strengthen and deepen, to encourage men like those who are here this afternoon. The task, Father, at times is vicious and violent, always burdensome, always a combination, it seems, of good and bad. And we look forward to the great and final day when we will be freed of all of the implications of evil. We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the place where righteousness dwells. We are thankful, Father, this side of the new heaven and the new earth, when we can get together and perhaps get a bit of a taste of what that's really like in Christian fellowship, in worship, in the study and preaching and hearing of your word. We ask your blessing on this year, this season of ministry for the Spurgeon Fellowship, that you would use it as it is intended to be used. Now, Father, for these moments that we have together, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We recognize that this is an enormous and vast subject, the kind of subject to which a man gives his entire life. So guide us, we pray. Amen. I was going to finish with a story. Let me start with it. I did my doctoral work at Westminster Seminary in Escondido. And the very first class I was required to take, and I believe it was 1992, was taught by a fellow by the name of Edmund Clowney. It was called Preaching Christ in the Old Testament. And I must tell you, friends, I went into that class with all of my, as it were, exegetical defenses up, knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that you can't preach Christ from the Old Testament. And every day that I sat in that class, it was 4 hours a day for 2 weeks. Every day I sat in that class, my heart would burn. I'm not a person given to mysticism. That just ain't my style. But as it were, I sat there in that class and had an Emmaus Road experience as he unfolded the Old Testament and showed us how it pointed to Christ. And I sat there and was blessed and encouraged and angered, all at the same time. Angered because I just finished 12 weeks in the book of Nehemiah and never mentioned Jesus except at the closing prayer. And I was convicted and frustrated and warmed. One day I went up to Dr. Clowney after class, and at the time Dr. Clowney, I think, was in his mid-70s, I said, "Dr. Clowney, with all due respect, you can't preach Christ from the Old Testament." And he said, "Oh, you Yes, you can. I said a second time, Dr. Clowney, you can't preach Jesus if his name isn't there. He said, oh, yes, you can. And as I'm inclined to do, I got a little impatient and I said, you can't do this. And he put his hand on my shoulder, this 78-year-old man, and said, Art, you don't know your Bible well enough. And he was right. And he was right. And because of that, friends, we all have our passions. We all have our various and unique emphases. For me, from that moment on, I made it my resolve that my life's ambition was going to be to try and discover how I can preach Christ from all of the Old Testament. The great thing about the doctoral program at Westminster is once you got into the middle phase of the program, you could go back and take any class you wanted for free. I went back and took that very same class from Dr. Clowney two more times. And we went through 1 Peter together, we went through Hebrews together, we went through the Revelation together and spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. And so I'm in that process. And so I say that to say, in the rare possibility that some of you, when you hear these things, feel a little insecure, I am right where you are. I understand it. Because I was not taught to understand the Bible this way. I was taught to diagram sentences. And you know what? I still diagram sentences. And I was taught to parse verbs. And I still parse verbs. But what I've come to understand, dear brothers, is that when we come to this business of seeing Christ in all of the Bible, it's like I said to the photographer who was here. He was asking me about this during the break. I said, when you study the Bible, you need to wear two sets of lenses. You need an exegetical magnifying glass to get all the details. Here's the subject, here's the verb, here's the tense of the verb, here are the participles that define the action of the verb, and on we go. But you need a second set of lenses. As it were, you need a theological fisheye lens to see where that fits in the overall story of the Bible. Because the Bible is a book about a story. Have you ever noticed that the Bible does not appear to us in the 10 traditional categories of systematic theology? Prolegomena, theology proper, Christology, bibliology, pneumatology, on and on and on we go. The Bible doesn't look anything like that. We often lose sight of the fact that in giving us the Bible, God's burden is to tell us a story beginning in Genesis 1, concluding in Revelation 22. You think about it, friends, from paradise to paradise, from creation to recreation, from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, looks very much like the Garden of Eden. It's a book that tells a story. And of course, when we say this to the people in our churches, they'll come back to us and say, but I thought the Bible tells many stories. And of course it does, but we only understand those stories aright when we understand them as subplots in the larger and primary storyline that God seeks to communicate to us. That is, his purpose to save the human race through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what we attempt to discover in the prior hour is the Old Testament points us to Jesus. The New Testament makes this clear beyond all refutation. And so the question for this hour is, how? I mean, without retreating to the allegorizing of the patristics, which I have no time for, and with all due respect, I realize this is the Spurgeon Fellowship. Spurgeon is not our model. I say that because if lightning comes down out of heaven, I want it to miss me. We love Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. He is a wild allegorizer. And God honored his ministry and the Spirit blessed his ministry, I'm certain, because he glorified Christ. His instincts were right. His methodology, in my view, was flawed. He would preach truth, it just occasionally wasn't from the text he was citing. How do we preach Jesus from the Old Testament? And the answer is, at least initially, not so much by the application of a formula or a system, but by the cultivation of a Christ-centered instinct. What's more, friends, how we get to Christ from the Old Testament is determined in no small part by the literary genre that we're dealing with. How do we get to Jesus from Leviticus? How do we get to Jesus from the Psalter? How do we get to Jesus from Proverbs? How do we get to Jesus from the apocalyptic portions of the book of Ezekiel? Now, given the fact that this really is an introductory lecture and that our time is limited, and given the fact that 77% of the Old Testament comes to us in narrative, what I would like for us to do today is narrow our focus and talk about how we can and must preach Old Testament stories Christocentrically. Okay, so you'll have to forgive me for not dealing with law or apocalyptic or wisdom. Maybe another session in another year. Turn to the book of Ruth. Turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to look at two narratives in this session. People, both Christians and non-Christians, have referred to the book of Ruth as a masterpiece of storytelling. In fact, one writer has referred to it as, quote, the perfect example of the storyteller's art. I don't know how many of you have preached through the book of Ruth, but if you have, undoubtedly you were made mindful of its wonderful, wonderful literary features. It is one of the best structured books in all of the Old Testament. The book of Ruth is made up of four major sections, with each of these sections neatly subdivided into three smaller sections. I'm not going to tell you where they are. I'm going to leave that to you. But just knowing that they're there, you'll begin to see them. Each of these four major sections is nicely rounded off with a summary statement, but a summary statement that, like a hinge, swings us forward into the next major section. So that if you preach it, brothers, with a sensitivity to this literary feature, your people ought to be left each week with a sense of being tantalized, as it were, and saying, no, it can't stop now. Like 24, right? Can't stop now. Gotta have the next one. This is a story filled with ironies. Bethlehem means house of bread, and yet it's a place struck by famine. A family moves to Moab, a land that worships fertility, but there the men die and the women remain barren. The head of this family is a man by the name of Elimelech, meaning my God is king, and yet this very man turns his back on the distinct land given to him by God. When the matriarch leaves Bethlehem, she is known as Naomi, sweet, pleasant. 10 years later, when she returns, she takes on a new name. Call me Mara. Bitterness. Ruth doesn't even belong to the covenant community. She's a Moabite. What do you know about the Moabites? It was a people group whose beginnings was the product of an unlawful relationship, an incestuous union between Lot and his daughter. They were a people who eventually led Israel into idolatry, and thus they were cursed by God. And yet, irony of ironies, it is a Moabitess who enters into a relationship uniquely ordained by the law of God, the law of the kinsman, and who becomes an instrument used by God to lead his people back into covenantal faithfulness. By the way, have you ever noticed that this is a story that keeps taking you back to Bethlehem? It begins in Bethlehem, moves to Moab, back to Bethlehem. Out to the field, back to Bethlehem. Out to the threshing floor, back to Bethlehem. Out to the town gate, back to Bethlehem. So what's the big deal with Bethlehem? What good thing could come out of Bethlehem? What's most obvious, however, is the literary parallels now between the beginning and ending of this story. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. And there are so many literary features in this thing. We could easily spend a month seeing these things in Ruth. But let me show you the most obvious. Huh? During the time of the judges, that when this is written, everybody would understand exactly what this meant. It meant there is no king. Keep reading. There was a famine in the land. There was no food. Keep reading. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to live in the land of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Look at verse 4. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives, one named Orpah and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. No king, no food, no son. And so we're left wondering as the story opens, what kind of covenant-keeping God is this? What kind of God is this that would do this? Now I ask you, how does the book close? In a great reversal. You find these reversals all over the Old Testament. The book closes in a great reversal. You know this. A son is born, food is provided, and now, most importantly, there is a king. In other words, everything that was once absent has now been provided, and the faithfulness of Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, is vindicated. So, you see, at this point, on a superficial level, throughout the story, we learn some things about God's providence. We learn some things about God's faithfulness to His covenant people, even at those moments when He seems to be most disengaged. We learn about our need to persevere and trust. We learn about the glory of grace that extends even to the Moabites, despite the fact that the law says that they will be cursed until the 10th generation. All of these things are there, and we need to preach them, you see? But beyond that, bigger than that, is the fact that we've just been introduced to the Davidic dynasty. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram, who fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon, who fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, who fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse, who fathered David. And we're meant to ask ourselves as the story ends, I wonder whatever happened to this David? Did everything just end with David? Was he Israel's final king? The ultimate king? Did he have a son? Oh, did he have a son? Great David's greater son. It points us to Jesus Christ. And just to prove to you that this is not the wild fancies of my own imagination, let me ask you, how does the very first gospel begin? With a boring, seemingly irrelevant genealogy. Except to say that it's not boring and it's not irrelevant, because among some very important things, Matthew includes Ruth in the messianic line. Dr. Clowney was right. Art, you don't know your Bible well enough. This is a part of the storyline of Jesus of Nazareth. And because of that, then you see, friends, it is a part of our storyline. And if you don't preach that, then your treatment of this text is less than Christian, even if you define every noun and parse every verb. Until you point to Jesus, brothers, it is nothing more than a synagogue sermon. A Jewish sermon. And you have missed the fact that the Old Testament is Christian scripture. So, it's important then, not only to see the literary structure of the small parts and the literary structure of the whole, but also to see where this book fits into the Old Testament and then into the entire canon. Ask yourself when you look at a story like this, how would the Bible be less than it is if the book of Ruth was stripped out of it? How does this story function in the telling of the overarching story of the Bible, God's plan to save the human race through His Son, Jesus Christ? So again, I want that exegetical magnifying glass to scrutinize the details. I want the theological fisheye lens to see how it is that the little story contributes to the telling of the big story. Which brings us to the fourth question on your outline. Okay? How do we preach Christ from Old Testament narratives? How do we preach Christ from Old Testament narratives? And if you pick up that book by Sidney Gradonis, you'll discover that Gradonis suggests about seven ways that we can get to Jesus Christ. Not all seven are appropriate for each text, but you'll find that to be very helpful. One of the ways, a very common way, particularly when we're dealing with narrative, one answer to this question, brothers, is simply this, that narratives need to be understood in their ever-expanding canonical contexts. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me see if I can unpack it for you very, very basically. Old Testament narratives are to be understood on three levels. Whether you're talking about David and Goliath, Moses and the Exodus, Abraham and Isaac, Jonah and the whale. Okay? The first level that we might identify is simply this, the individual narrative. That is to say, narratives are true life stories about real people and real events. Narratives are true life stories about real people and real events. Now, maybe this is so obvious, brothers, I don't need to even say it, but I fear that when people hear me talk about the need to preach Christ from all of the Bible, they are thinking, you're going to result to wild allegorizing. And allegorism always undercuts the historicity of the text. Now, we're not talking about anything like that. I guarantee you won't see anything like that from me today. Narratives are true life stories about real people and real events. That's the first and most basic level in terms of understanding them. So, what about the book of Ruth then? Ruth is a story about a woman, but not Ruth. Ruth is not the focal point of the story. Naomi is. Ruth doesn't even belong to the covenant community. It's Naomi's dilemma that is in view here. It's her crisis that shapes the story. It's a story about a woman in the covenant community who is confronted with disaster at every turn. She lives in a time of religious apostasy, moral degeneracy, economic catastrophe. She moves to a foreign country, a different culture with a different language and a different God. Tragically, in that strange place, her life partner dies. Her sons marry, but their wives remain barren. Then her sons die. She had left Bethlehem prosperous and proud. When she returns, she's poverty-stricken and humbled. Most of all, she's bitter against God. God took my husband. He stuck the knife in. He took my firstborn, twisted it to the right. Took my secondborn, twisted it to the left. I'm angry. Why has God raised up His hand against me? That's what she says. This is the stuff of real life and real people. And many of the people to whom you preach will relate to Naomi very well. Ruth and Boaz, they're real people too. They serve us as models of faithfulness to God. And so the Old Testament stories, you see, have value for us at this particular point. Huh? At the most rudimentary level, we can see in these stories behavior to be avoided, faith to be imitated, wisdom to be applied. In this case, Ruth and Boaz, because of their faithfulness, a faithfulness that is worthy of our emulation, they become the means God uses to provide a redeemer for the widow Naomi, which, by the way, is at the heart of the story. Redemption in 85 verses. The word for redeem appears 23 times. Naomi will be the recipient of redemption by the hand of God at work in the lives of two faithful people. And so at the most basic level then, these Old Testament stories are true life accounts of real people and real events from which we might learn. And here's the most important thing I'm going to say about this. We have New Testament warrant for using the Old Testament in this way. which I don't think we could use had we not New Testament warrant. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 10, and you'll find it in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. But dear brothers, God help us if that's where our use of the Old Testament narratives end. Often this kind of preaching degenerates into not much more than an exercise in moralizing. Abraham was faithful. Be faithful. Jonah was a bigot. Don't be bigoted. Samson was lustful. Don't be lustful. Esther was courageous. Go be courageous. The very same things you can hear from Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura. You have to be very careful, dear friends, that you do not turn Noah and the Ark into a sanctified Dr. Doolittle story. That you don't turn David and Goliath into a sanctified Jack and the Beanstalk. Look at the little children's books in the Christian bookstore. You see, there is a second level of significance to these Old Testament narratives. A second level, what we might call the major narrative. And what I mean by this is, narratives are part of the greater story of God's covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. Narratives are part of the greater story of God's covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. So you know what you do? You read the story of Ruth in relationship to the Old Testament. In other words, expand your canonical context. So on the one hand, to be sure, this is a story about how God provides a redeemer for this widow. On the other hand, there is more than one widow in view. Again, as the story opens, what's going on in the life of the nation? The narrator tells us it's the time of the judges. What does that tell you? Bad time for Israel. One of the lowest points in her history. Even the good guys are filthy. Israel, to use the language of the judges itself, is God's bride, but she's gone a-whoring after other husbands. The priests, they're spiritually unfaithful. The people worship idols. Everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. Despair reigns. It's a time of great darkness. And like a leitmotif in a piece of music, there is a refrain that appears again and again. Now in those days, there was no king in Israel. The Lord has left Israel a widow. But what about all of God's covenantal promises? So what's this story about? Yes, yes, God provides a redeemer for this woman. But how does the story end? With a genealogy that concludes with the name of the king who would be answered to the need announced implicitly at the beginning of the story. You see, there is this convergence, friends. In God's provision of a redeemer for Naomi, he prepares the way for a coming king who would be Israel's husband. This is not just a story about God's provision for a widowed woman. It's the story of God's provision for widowed Israel. And you see, reading Ruth now in this greater Old Testament context serves a great purpose. It displays the fact, friends, and something we need to make sure is a vital part of our Old Testament preaching, it reminds us that the hero of every Old Testament story is God. The hero is not David. The hero is not Abraham. The hero is not Moses. Read the David and Goliath story carefully, my dear friends. The hero is God. So when you tell your people, go be like David, go be like David, even a junior high school student will say, well, which David do you have in mind? The adulterer or the murderer? Be like Abraham. Really? The Abraham who lied about Sarah being his wife, thus nearly compromising her purity? Be like Moses. The Moses who was kept out of the promised land? The heroes of the faith? Give me a break. That's why Hebrews 12 begins by saying, listen to those cloud of witnesses, but fix your eyes on the only one who ran the race perfectly. Amen. We don't send people home saying, be like Abraham. The hero is always God. So every Old Testament narrative, you see, is a part of the larger Old Testament corpus, and you must ask yourself, where does Ruth fit into that corpus? How would the Old Testament story be compromised if she was taken away? Because the Old Testament stories, brothers, watch now, Old Testament narratives are not a loosely connected conglomeration of biographies. They are a theological history of how God related to his covenant people. They are historically accurate, but they are not raw history. They are theological history. They have a theological agenda. Don't kid yourself. Finally, in every Old Testament story, there's a third level of significance. What we could refer to as the ultimate narrative, as indicated on your outline, narratives contribute to telling the Bible's one overarching story, or the cool word now, the meta-narrative, God's gracious intention to save the fallen human race through the means of his Son, Jesus Christ. All of the Bible's stories serve the purpose of telling the one great story. It was B.B. Warfield, friends, who described the Old Testament as a richly furnished but dimly lit room. Only when the light is turned on do the contents become clear. With the revelation of Jesus Christ and the New Testament witness to him, that light has been switched on, which means that we now bring to the reading of the Old Testament New Testament lenses. And I was taught the way you understand the Old Testament is to assume that the New Testament was never written. Now think about Ruth. Think about her in this greater canonical context. What is it that we discover in the New Testament? That God has seen us in our need and despair. That for us God has provided the greater Redeemer. That for us God has provided the greater King. Watch now, watch. That for us God has provided the more perfect husband. And all of these converge in one man whose lineage is traced through Boaz and Ruth, great David's greater son, the man from Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. From every quarter in the Bible, it's the old, old story. And that's how we have to tell it. Let me show you another one. Turn to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. I'll use this as an example and then we'll draw things to a close. Genesis 39. How are you going to preach this? How are you going to preach this in a way that would not be satisfying to a Hasidic rabbi? What's the central emphasis of this? How do we apply chapter 39 to the people of God? Well, let's pick up the story. You know, Joseph, he's been sold into slavery. By and by, he makes his way into Potiphar's house. Ascends to a position of great prominence in the house of this man. And then you'll notice in the middle of verse 6, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And right about there, you ought to be saying, uh-oh. Because the equilibrium in this story is about to be upset. Not that there's anything wrong with being handsome or beautiful. It isn't fair. But there's nothing wrong with it, okay? By the way, this phrase is only used one other time in all the Old Testament. About whom? Joseph's mother. Only time this phrase is used exactly like this. Now here he is, handsome, well-built. Nothing wrong with it. Word has it, however, I've heard it said, that such a blessing brings problems of its own. Okay? After some time, verse 7, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph. Now, who is this woman? You know who she is. She's on the cover of Cosmopolitan magazine every time you check out the store. She's interviewed on all the most popular talk shows. No doubt very attractive. Smelling of the most appealing French perfume, manicures, pedicures, tanning salons, the latest and coolest hairstyle, afternoons at the Cannon Beach Inn and Spa. And quite frankly, with Potiphar for her bankroll, in all probability she could afford the nicest and maybe most alluring of clothes. She had it all. She's one of the beautiful people. She's one of those people that all the Egyptian women say, if only I could look like Mrs. Potiphar. And yet you who've been in the pastoral ministry, you know exactly what I'm talking about. She's a tragic human being. A walking disaster zone. What should your theology be telling you at this point? that Joseph isn't the real slave in this story. Mrs. Potiphar is. She is a slave shackled to her sin. Romans 6 tells you that. Now look at how it expresses itself. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph. Not that it's wrong to notice that someone is an attractive human being. We're not Gnostics, after all. The idea here is she looked back a second time in a way that is not appropriate for a married woman who wants to live in purity. And before long, her eyes have ensnared her heart, and she abandons any semblance of modesty. She said, "Sleep with me," and you must understand, brothers, that in Hebrew, these are two very terse, poignant words. This is not an attractive, illicit allurement. This is raw power from a superior to an inferior, and raw lust. It's a command. Sleep with me. You'll notice, verse 8, but he refused. He said no. Now that's freedom. Freedom to do what God wants. Freedom to not sin. She's the slave. In the historic categories of St. Augustine, she cannot not sin. She's the original desperate housewife. Okay? She can't say no. Joseph can, and he does. He is the truly free human being in this story. He refuses. Why? Not because he isn't as red-blooded as the next guy. What's more, one could argue that he has every excuse under the sun. I've been lonely for so long. Never, ever, ever again. Just this once. God wants me to be happy and fulfilled. Lord, if you don't want me to do this, take the desire away. She pursued me. She's a powerful woman. If I get on her good side, I might just be able to acquire my freedom. I'm the head guy in the house. I can send all the other slaves out to work on the back 40. No one will ever know. He refuses. How? He appeals to the ethical, the relational, and the theological. Firstly, notice he appeals to the ethical. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me." In other words, he says, it would be wrong for me to do this on the grounds that everything I presently enjoy has been entrusted to me by my master. You'll notice that he does not refer to him as Potiphar. Rather, twice in the Hebrew text, he refers to him as my master. He rightly understands the nature of the master-servant relationship, and he will not violate that. Secondly, notice that he appeals to the relational. Verse 9. He has withheld nothing from me except you. Does that language sound a little familiar to you? Look up in verse 4, middle of verse 4. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He didn't concern himself with anything. Joseph's been given power over everything with only one exception. And what is it? Except the food he ate. Does that seem a little strange to you? I mean, you give the guy control over everything except your food. Now notice back in verse 9, Joseph says nearly the same thing. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except... And you say, I know what it is. I know what it is. It's food. Notice what Joseph says. Except you. And as Bruce Waltke indicates, food up in verse 6 is a euphemism for Potiphar's wife. And in particular, the kind of satisfaction she could rightly provide for him as his wife. There are a couple of other texts that talk about sexuality in this kind of language. which is Joseph's point. How could I, he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. He says no to her because he possesses a high regard for the sanctity of marriage. And then you'll notice his theological appeal. So how could I do such a great evil and sin against God? How does Joseph refuse? He calls sin by its proper name. Doesn't call it a momentary weakness, an addiction, a mistake, the consequences of being brought up in a dysfunctional family. Terms that subtly undermine the essence of personal responsibility. He calls it a wicked thing. You don't fight sin until you call it a wicked thing. And more importantly, he recognized it as a direct offense against God. Well, friends, you know the story. There's so much here that we could say, and you could see the tons of application that could be made. We're going to forestall that for a moment. But what is about to happen is, I suppose, best expressed in that line from English literature, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." Joseph ends up in prison. By the way, it's the second time in the story a garment was used deceitfully against him. Follow the clothing in this story. I'm serious. Follow the clothing in this story. Sometimes you follow the food in a story. I'm serious. You think I'm messing with you? You follow the clothes. Follow the clothes, okay? Well, there's a concluding paragraph to this dark scene in Joseph's life. We're told at the end of verse 20, so Joseph was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because the Lord was with him. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. And the Lord made everything that he did successful. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Look at verse 2. Opening paragraph. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor in his master's sight and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his master's household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. Friends, now watch this. Opening paragraph, the Lord was with Joseph twice. Closing paragraph, the Lord was with Joseph twice. Opening paragraph, closing paragraph, they mirror each other. It's called an inclusio. It's a kind of literary envelope, bookends, where you find the same sorts of themes, even at times the same kinds of language, at the beginning and end of a structure. Look at Psalm 8, another inclusio. And the point is, you were intended now to read the entire passage with that frame of reference, or you're missing its emphasis. The presence and blessing of God, middle paragraph, the suffering and hardship caused by human sin, closing paragraph, the presence and blessing of God. Now, it is structured that way, you see, to tell you something about how to interpret life. That life for the people of God, to be sure, is lived in a sinful, fallen, wicked world, which means that it's filled with risk and danger and hardship and disappointment and suffering and pain. It is inescapable. At the same time, it is the life lived in the context of the presence and purpose of God. So that whatever darkness occurs in the middle paragraphs of our lives, God is there. God is at work, that he's using every bit of that evil intended against us. He is the all-encompassing context in which every single thing happens to you, preparing you for his purpose, a purpose like Joseph that at the present moment you know nothing about. God is the hero of every Old Testament story. All of these things we've got to preach to our people. The importance of sexual purity, a right regard for sin, the presence of God in all of our trials, his sovereign purpose. But there is more than that now. This is a story embedded within a bigger story. Chapter 39 follows on the heels of chapter 38. In chapter 38, Judah, the tribe from which Messiah comes, is busy sleeping with his daughter-in-law. So in some senses, chapters 38 and 39 are a foil to each other. One man in lushness and plenty sleeping around, and another man in impoverishment and slavery being faithful. So morally, there are some lessons there too, aren't there? But on the other hand, friends, you need to understand that chapter 30 is a setup for chapter 40 and following. You say, well, what do you mean? Watch now. The Lord was with Joseph. And he's in prison. Joseph obeyed God. And he's now in prison? What kind of the Lord being with Joseph is that? Things seem to be going so well for him in Potiphar's house. But because he kept his trousers on, he's thrown into prison. How's that for justice? Where's God in this? That's what you ought to be asking. Watch. Because he keeps his trousers on, he's thrown into prison. Because he's thrown into prison, he meets the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Because he meets the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, he interprets the dream of the chief cupbearer. Because he interprets the dream of the chief cupbearer, he is called to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. Because he interprets the dream of Pharaoh, he becomes prime minister. And because he becomes prime minister, the Egyptians experience salvation from famine, and thus the promise given way back in Genesis 12 that through the seed of Abraham, in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, is fulfilled in part. And because the Egyptians experienced salvation from famine, Joseph's own family, still up in Canaan, is saved from starvation. And because Joseph's own family is saved from starvation, the promise seed of the woman, the messianic line, Genesis chapter 3, extends into the book of Exodus and ultimately all the way to Jesus Christ. Up to and including all of the saving benefits and blessings that now accrue to us. All because Joseph kept his trousers on, refused to sin, and was sent to prison because of it. God's providence working behind the scenes to bring about the creation of a nation and the preservation of the messianic line. The Lord was with Joseph. And then, of course, we pivot on our people and say, and don't forget, my dear friends, just as the Lord was with Joseph, it is this same Emmanuel who says to you now, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How did Joseph explain it? What you meant for evil. Remember chapter 45, chapter 50? What you meant for evil, God intended for good, for the salvation of many. Reminds me of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Joseph says to his brothers, you did this. God didn't infuse wickedness into your heart. You acted according to your own natural impulses. And you brought about the eternal purpose of the living God. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and says exactly the same thing. You Jews put him to the death by the hands of godless men, Romans, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I mean, Joseph is a classic case, friends. A life shaped by the repeated pattern of death and resurrection. Think about it. Humiliation. Rejected and stripped of his glory robe. Becoming a slave. Being made of no reputation. Exaltation. Being highly exalted at Pharaoh's right hand. Provision for the needs of the whole world. In gathering of his people. You see what this is, friends? It's like the sketches of a great artist that point us toward what his final work will be. Here it's the Christ pattern sketched in sketch-like form. That kind of thing is everywhere. All the little salvations in the Bible point us to the ultimate salvation. You begin to look for the Exodus theme, the great event of salvation in the Old Testament. You begin to look for it in the New Testament, you find it everywhere. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God and Father. You know where that language comes from? That's Revelation chapter 1 quoting Exodus 19. He's saying the ultimate and final and greatest Exodus has occurred. What was prefigured there has now been realized in Jesus Christ. Is that an accident? Literary fluke? Strange coincidence. You say, well, Art, I believe in authorial intent, and so you should. Please remember, however, that there are two authors. Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. And maybe what we need to be prepared to say is, Moses wrote better than he knew. Ever-extending canonical context. Have you heard anything from me that resembles an allegory? All I've done is I kept rereading the chapter, first in its context, then in terms of its own literary structure as an entire chapter, then in terms of its more immediate chapters, then reading as it relates to the book, reading it in terms of the Old Testament, and then how it fits in the context of the Christian canon. And now, today, you can't help but be amazed at the wisdom and goodness of God of linking all these things together with the direct line to Jesus and the cross and my salvation, because this man didn't sleep with Potiphar's wife. It's what makes this story Christian. And what I want to say to you is this. That is so much more potent than simply using this text to rail on the men of your church about the evils of internet pornography. Brothers, I want to tell you something. That ain't working. It is not working for you to get up on the Lord's Day morning behind the pulpit and use the Bible as a means to rail on these men about looking at the internet. It will not work precisely because you have divorced the moral imperative from the redemptive indicative. You preached it like a Jew. You preached it like Dr. Phil. You preached it like Dr. Laura. And what we say to people is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Glorify God with your body. Why? For you were bought with a price. We've got to talk about moral issues. We've got to talk about ethical issues. But don't dare do it detached from the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the cross. That's what makes us Christian. And if Reformation and revival is to come to the Northwest, it will come because men like you will begin to say, I resolve to preach Jesus Christ always. No more sermons on three steps to ending sibling rivalry. Four steps to a satisfying sex life. Can you talk about sexuality? Can you talk about money? Can you talk about siblings? Can you talk about ethics and morality? Of course. Just do it the way the Bible does. Seeing in its ever-expanding canonical context, which help us to understand that every ethical behavior God calls us to is tied to a redemptive indicative. That's what will make your preaching Christian. I hope that sets you off on the same life quest that I'm on, brothers. I mean this. I'm not saying this because I'm here. I do believe that this is the most important thing that you can hear from us. I would beg you to suggest something more important. Don't forget those books on the table. Spend your money, it'll make Sherry very happy. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of being together today. Father, I thank you for these dear brothers. I thank you for your grace to them, the grace that has brought them to faith in your Son, Jesus. The grace that has provided opportunity for them in ministry. The incredible grace that allows them to stand before your people to declare your word. And Father, I pray your blessing upon them in their labors. And I pray and ask for the unique and indispensable indispensable work of the Holy Spirit, teaching them as they study the Scriptures how all of the Bible aims us to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that about our churches. I realize here in this room there are differences of opinion related to eschatology. There are differences of opinion related to counseling. There are differences of opinion with regard to the nature or extent of the atonement. There are differences of opinion in this room about all kinds of things. But Father, we can envision what the Northwest would be, what it could look like, if in every church, every week, from every text, the glory of Christ would be set on display in the power of the Spirit of God. I don't doubt, Father, on the one hand, that many people would leave our churches because they don't have an appetite for it, because they do not prize the Savior. On the other hand, I've got to believe that this would make our churches vibrant and alive, places of transformation. As we saw at the beginning of the day, it is the burden of the Spirit to glorify Jesus. How can we dare ask for the Spirit's power if we are out of step with His purpose? So, Father, grant us the enablement always to relentlessly point our people to Jesus Christ, and in so doing, prove to be faithful to Your Word. We love You. Amen.
Bravehearted Voices is brought to you by the Ministry of Deeper Christian in partnership with Ellerslie Discipleship. Our passion is to help you grow spiritually by providing Christ-centered resources, discipleship, and training in the Word of God and the victorious life of Christ. Our agenda is to bring back the stuff of old, the sort of Christianity that is lived out with the gusto of heaven and actually and practically works. For more, visit BraveheartedVoices.com.